great to be with you this morning. Some of you know me. Corey Jackson is my wife, Olivia, over here. And Olivia and I spent 5 years living in China. And so we've seen some of this persecution firsthand as well. Right. Sorry about that. Dan just asked me that. Yeah. Kids up to fifth grade are released now to go to Sunday school. So, yeah. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, and we've seen some of this persecution firsthand, and you know, the battle that is raging is not just a physical battle, it's also a spiritual battle. There's a war that's raging for the affections of our hearts as well, and that's the battle we're going to be talking about today. Even though the persecution is clear in other areas of the world, we in America also face a struggle internally. My mother's also here today, and I hope all of you can meet her as well after the service. And I've asked my mother for permission to share this story. When I was in college, I came home, and you need to understand, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents taught Sunday school, and they were kind of pillars of the community. Everybody looked up to them. My friends would come over to our house because we had such a peaceful family life. And when I was growing up, and then when I was in college, I came home one weekend from Auburn, and my mother and father said, you know, we'd like for you and your brother to come out on the back porch. We have something to tell you. And we're like, what in the world's going on? And they said, you know, about 10 years ago, your father and I were unbelievably close to getting divorced. And the only reason that we stayed married was because we had kids. We just decided we weren't going to get divorced. But our marriage was hell on earth. And it started by unforgiveness. And it was like we built a brick wall up, one brick at a time, one incident at a time of unforgiveness. And sooner or later, we were so isolated from one another, we couldn't even see each other over the brick wall. We were just passing in the night. And they said that recently the Lord's really restored our marriage and really reconciled us together. And they're still married today because they applied biblical principles in their life and Christ worked a miracle in their marriage. And so what we're going to be talking about today has to do with adultery, lust, and divorce. Those are not happy topics to talk about, but they're ones that Jesus addresses head on in this passage. Over 50% of marriages in America, I'm sure you guys have heard the statistic, now end in divorce. And it's even been said that we live in a divorce-driven culture, that when young people get married, they almost assume that their marriage won't work out in the end. And that's where we come to this question today. Another struggle against marriage is a sexual struggle, and that's one that Christ addresses head-on in this passage. It's estimated now that 3 in 4 men in the church, not outside the church, but 75% of men in the church struggle with internet pornography. And also, it's said that 1 in 3 women actually struggle with internet pornography as well. They're staggering statistics, and the problem is not just in members in the church. The problem is also with leaders in the church, as we saw recently with Ted Haggard. I don't know how many of you are aware of this situation. I assume many of you are. But Ted Haggard, who's this great evangelical leader, talked to President Bush once a week on the telephone, representing evangelicals, recently had a moral failure. And so the problem that is facing us is definitely one that we need to consider. And the question I want to ask is it possible to live with authentic moral purity in our age today where sexual sin is so prevalent? Is it possible for Christians to have victory in this area of their lives? Christ, in this passage that we're going to be reading today, answers with a resounding yes. But it's really important that we understand how and why Christ says this. So in Matthew 5:27 through 32, as you have in your insert there, Jesus addresses the issues of marriage, adultery, and divorce head on, and shows us that in his kingdom, adulterous hearts can be reconciled and redeemed. Let's pray together as we start this. Lord God, we come humbly before you today, coming to your word, Father, and we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would guide us into all truth as you were speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount, Lord Jesus. We ask that just as you were speaking to your disciples and to others who had gathered around, that it would be as though you are speaking to our hearts today by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I ask that you would do your work through me as your humble servant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read this passage together. It's a bit far down there. Jesus says here, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Now, Jesus here, the context of this is that Jesus is, in this long sermon, three chapters in our Bible, it's the longest sermon we have about Jesus, that Jesus spoke. And Jesus is introducing us to what life is like in his kingdom. And in this passage here, he is saying that he's affirming the seventh command of the Ten Commandments, which says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Scott preached 2 weeks ago on the section previous to this about anger. And Christ is dealing with the question of adultery in a similar way that he dealt with the question of anger and murder. He said that the sin is not just murder. The sin goes deeper than that. It goes to the source. It goes to anger. And here with adultery, he's saying the sin goes much deeper than that. It goes to lust. Jesus, you'll notice here, he uses this rhetoric where he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And he says this throughout the fifth chapter of Matthew. Now, when he says, "You've heard it said," he's referring to the commentary that the religious leaders of the day have placed on the law. He's not referring to the law itself, because the law was holy and good. But Jesus is coming against this erroneous interpretation that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had given. They had been saying that all you need to do is live up to the very letter of the law. Just don't commit adultery and you're fine. Just don't kill anyone and you're fine. And Jesus is saying, with authority, he's speaking as the very prophet in his prophetic role, proclaiming the word of God to us and interpreting the law for us. And he's saying, no, it's not just that you don't commit adultery. It's saying the problem goes much deeper than that. He includes your heart. He includes our heart under the scope of this command. And he's saying, as the Lord of the kingdom, as the king ruling over everything, he's saying, the problem isn't just with your exterior actions and the things that you're doing. It's saying that the problem is with what's going on in your heart. And he's saying that in my kingdom, there's nothing that's not underneath my authority and underneath my rule. It's very similar to what we read that he says that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so adultery of the heart in Jesus' mind precedes adultery in the body. Certainly, Jesus is against physical adultery, and that needs to be clearly stated, but that's not really even the point of this passage. Christ is saying that adultery begins with a desire that's in your heart. That's when it conceives, it gives birth to sin and leads to death, as it says in James 1:14. And so Christ is trying to go to the very source of sin because he knows that the battle is going on for the affections of your souls. He's not just concerned about what you do, he's concerned about what you think. And your desires. So what is lust? Jesus says here, "I tell you that anyone looks at a woman lustfully commits adultery." Now, most of us here, I would think, would read that and go, "Yeah, I'm pretty much guilty as charged. Yeah, I lust." I mean, if he is going to include that, then that's a pretty high standard. But let's talk about it just so that we make sure that we can understand it here. Lust can be described in many ways. But for men, I'd say that one way you could describe it would be it's kind of the depersonalizing of a woman. It's separating her from the fact that she is created in the image of God, that she's loved by God, and she's a whole, complete human being. And it's separating that out so that as we take who she is physically and we separate her from who she is as a whole person, we can do whatever we want with her in our mind. We can use her for our own satisfaction. That's normally how men lust. Women, as we saw in the statistic earlier with pornography, women can do the same thing. But usually for a woman, I think it's something more like you see someone else's husband or some other guy out there and you think, I bet that they can make me feel more loved, more appreciated, more beautiful, more understood than my own husband. And so you live in a fantasy world where you think that there are other guys out there that are better than your own husband, and you replace them. And both of these are a false substitute for real intimacy. And that's ultimately what lust does. It tries to satiate a desire in our souls by taking something that is false and trying to make it to be intimate for us. And it just doesn't work out. And at the very core of lust, it's a lack of thankfulness for what we've already been given by God, for the place that we already are. So Jesus goes to the very source of sin and includes the heart. And in doing so, Jesus essentially says that you're all adulterers. It's not just the ones who actually commit the physical act of adultery, but all of you are adulterers. Therefore, all of you stand in great need of a redeemer. The first point of the message is that adultery is a matter of the heart. And then Christ, in the second point here, says Christ redeems adulterous hearts. Thankfully, the gospel does not leave us in this place where we just realize that we're all adulterers. I mean, as we look around the room, it's pretty humbling to think we're all adulterers. But the first thing that separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world is grace. There is no other religion or philosophy in the world where grace is the main tenet of the religion. And why is grace the main tenet? It's because that Christ says, yeah, you didn't live up to the perfect letter of the law. You're all adulterers, but I did. I lived the perfect life that you could not live, and I died the death that you should have died. So that in Christ keeping the law perfectly, he became our high priest and our redeemer. Therefore, the law is good because it reveals our sin and it leads us to Christ where we can find redemption. We find in the gospel that we are far worse off than we had ever imagined, but we're far more loved and forgiven than we'd ever dared dream. And that is the beauty of the gospel. And so the answer is not to dumb down the law or the character of God or the holiness of God and think that we can somehow live up to his righteousness on our own. The answer is to say, woe to me, I'm a sinner. I stand in great need of a Savior. And as we do that, we find great redemption in Jesus Christ. And so today, if you have a closet or a deep closet or canyon in your life, in your soul, if you have a part of your life that you're kind of keeping to yourself, even though you're portraying something else on the outside, Christ is saying to you, I love you. I want to redeem that area of your life. I want to enter in to your adultery, and I want to be the one who is faithful to you. So today, if you find yourself in that place, Christ is saying to you, I already know about it. Just expose that area of your life and find the grace that is there offered for you. Now, maybe you're saying that, you know, for me, as you're talking, Corey, sexual lust just doesn't seem to be the thing that I'm dealing with. But we can lust in other ways. We can lust for money. We can lust for being accepted by other people. There are many ways that we can try to give ourselves false intimacy, a false sense of pleasure that doesn't last forever. And so Christ is saying to you, if that is you today, Christ is saying to you also, come to me and find rest. I will be your redeemer. And so we find not only redemption in Christ, we find the third point is that redeemed hearts are satisfied in God. Our redemption not only frees us from the guilt of our sin, it goes far beyond this. We find the deepest satisfaction that our souls could ever find. And this is the meaning. The first thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the idea of the poor in spirit there is not poor, but you're able to go to Walmart and kind of buy some the great value brand, and that really stinks, but you feel poor. No, poor in spirit here is utterly destitute, utterly unable to feed yourself. And so you come empty-handed before Christ on your knees and say, I need you. I need you 100% in my soul. And the amazing thing about the poor in spirit that Christ says is they not only receive the kingdom of heaven, but they are blessed. Now, blessed here could also be translated as fully satisfied or fully made adequate. So in our redemption, in coming to the King and being part of the kingdom, we find that our souls are more fully satisfied than we ever could have imagined. Our redemption through Christ satisfied our hearts and gives us the real intimacy, the total intimacy that we were created to experience. In Christ, we are fully known and fully loved. And that isn't that what we all want from a mate? We want to be fully known. We want to be known all the way to the depths, all the way to the bottom of our shoes. But we want to be loved all the way to the top, even in spite of all that stuff that's going on in our lives. And only in that true authenticity can we find real intimacy. And so this kind of all-encompassing intimacy can only be found in Christ our Redeemer. He's the only one who can give us that satisfaction that is the ultimate, greatest desire of all humanity. Yet Christ knows that even though He is satisfying our souls, and He is the source of our satisfaction, there is a war raging for the affections of our hearts. And so He begins to talk about warning us, strongly warning us, not to pursue sexual desires, not to pursue any, not to have any unruly desires and affections in our hearts that would lead us astray from Him who is our true source of satisfaction. Let's read verse 29 and 30 again real quick. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So Christ is clearly using very strong language here, and it's difficult for us to digest. How would, you know, Jesus is being so bold here. And, you know, He has every right and opportunity as the King in the kingdom to let us off the hook from keeping His law. I mean, He could just change things and say, "You know what, that was the old thing, but this is the new thing. I redeemed you, and you're done. I satisfied the law, so don't worry about the way that you live." But Christ does not do that here. Christ commands us to follow Him because He says, "There's nothing worth holding on to that would separate you from Me. I care enough about you to warn you so strongly not to go in this direction." And He says that we should go to any length necessary to free ourselves from our sinful habits so that we can follow Him as whole human beings, not having this pseudo-life we're living, this closet in this canyon in our life that's really not part of our intimacy with Him. He wants us to worship Him as whole human beings. And so he gets real straightforward here, and he talks about cutting off your hand and plucking out your eye. And I think that Jesus is not really being literal about wanting you to cut off your hand, but He's doing it to illustrate that there is nothing worth holding on to that could separate you from Me. And He also uses the word hell here twice. And hell is not a popular word in America right now. We don't like to think about going to hell and that people actually might spend eternity in hell. But Jesus doesn't leave me the option to leave this out here. And He says, you know, if you're not a believer and you're pursuing, if you're continually pursuing sexual sin to satiate the desires of your soul rather than Me, and you do that for your entire life and you're going in that direction, that as Christians we believe that when you died, your life continues. And in the afterlife, you continue going in that direction. You continue being separated from God. And so hell is a reality for people who do not know the Savior. And so He wants to warn us and show us our sin to lead us to Him if we don't know Him. But if we do know Him, He wants us to lead us in the path of obedience and show us the direction that we should go, to show us the righteous way. And for Christians, I think the teaching here is that if we are struggling with sexual sin, and we do struggle as Christians, there's no doubt that as Christians, you see in Romans 7 with Paul, we do struggle deeply with sin. But the key is that we actually are struggling with it. We actually are being repentant and remorseful, even as we stumble and even as we fail. And Christ is saying that there's real power available. There's a real satisfaction that you can experience in your soul that you would rather not do that. You would rather follow Me than to lust or to use the internet to satisfy your desires or to sleep with someone other than your wife. There's real power and real satisfaction available in Me. And if as Christians we're not growing in grace, we're not becoming more obedient over time, I think we need to ask ourselves the question: do we know Jesus? Because the teaching of Christ is that in the kingdom, and those of the kingdom, they will live obedient lives, not to receive grace from Me, but because they have received grace from Me, they will live obedient lives. And I think this is really important. I want to make this clear. And I think a great way to illustrate this is in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is not of works, so that no one can boast." But then he says, after that, so we're totally saved by grace. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. But then he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has planned in advance for us to do." And so the law leads us to Christ. We confess our sin, experience redemption in Christ. But then after that, that redemption and that satisfaction we experience in Christ calls us to do good things in the kingdom of God. And one of those good things is that we say no to sexual sin and say yes to Jesus Christ. So in this passage, Jesus doesn't back off in our responsibilities to obedience in the kingdom, but instead he strengthens his expectations of us as his children because he satisfies our hearts and because he gives us power through the gospel and through his ongoing presence in our lives. Christ not only condescended and became a man and died on the cross, but when we have a relationship with him, he actually lives inside of our hearts and compels us toward obedience. As you recall earlier, I said that the first defining characteristic of Christianity is grace. There's no other world religion that says that even though you're not good enough, I love you, I want to redeem you, I want to make you my child. The second defining characteristic of Christianity is the power that's offered us in the gospel. There's no other world religion that says, do this, but not only am I asking you to do this, I'm going to actually become part of you and compel you toward obedience. I'm going to actually help you fulfill what I'm asking you to do. See, the heart satisfied by the self-sacrificial love of God as shown in Christ is also given power to sacrifice himself for the other person. And this is why the fourth point is satisfied hearts seek reconciliation. Only the satisfied heart that has been given everything can possibly decide to not live for his own rights and for the good of the other. Only the satisfied heart can say, because Christ has sacrificed himself for me and entered into my life and entered into my sin, not for his own good, but for my good, only that person can say, now I will enter into that, to my spouse's stuff, their junk. I will love them even though I may not receive anything in return because I've been loved that way. And this is why the ethic of the kingdom of God for irreconcilable differences in marriage is reconciliation. We live for the good of the other person, not for our own selves anymore. Let's read verses 31 and 32 together. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. See, the Pharisees, once again, had erroneously understood the law. In the same way as they had treated divorce, they had treated adultery, now they're treating divorce the same way, and they're saying, you know, let's just get divorced as a matter of convenience, because it's just too hard, you know. We're just not going to pay attention to that command because, you know, we're just going to say we can get divorced. And the reason why they said this is, you know, rabbis had actually been teaching that things like wives preparing bad meals and talking bad about the husband's parents, that was enough reason to get divorced. I mean, you just get rid of it. Take it easy, you know. And I think that in our culture today in America, actually, you know, this couldn't parallel more. I think that convenience is often the ultimate standard for goodness or evil in our culture. Like, if something's hard, then it must not be right. I mean, let's just put it away. Let's just take the easy path, and that must be what God wants. Because doesn't he want us to be happy? I mean, God doesn't want me to be in this marriage where we fight, and, I mean, we don't understand each other. He wants me to be happy. And I think, you know, we look at the Pharisees, and we're like, I can't believe they said that. But honestly, we kind of treat our marriage is the same way a lot of times in our culture. And what they had done is Moses had given them a civil law to help them with their society and say, because of their hardness of hearts, Moses had said, okay, because your hearts are hard, you can get divorced. You can issue a certificate of divorce. But Pharisees had taken that exception and that civil law and made it what they had been teaching about divorce. And I think there's a real clear parallel for here for us as well. We often take our cues from our legal system on this issue and from Hollywood, from our culture and from our government about what is okay for divorce. I mean, irreconcilable differences can be almost anything these days. And so I think rather than informing our ethics by what God says, we're looking at our society oftentimes. And one example of this is I have a good friend whose father is married to a lady. They're Christian people, and she's had very terminal, difficult multiple sclerosis for the last 10 years. And I know that it's affected how much that she can do around the house and probably has affected their sexual intimacy together. I'm sure it has. And by the world standards, they would say, man, that guy, it's been going on for how long? 10 years? 15 years? I mean, that guy needs to be happy. You know, I mean, should he like have a mistress on the side or what should he do? You know, but the kingdom ethic is no. My friend's father has decided he's going to live his life for his wife because he derives great pleasure in giving rather than receiving from her. He's been given much. He's been sacrificed for much in Christ. Therefore, he's chosen to stick with his wife, and he loves her so sacrificially and lovingly. And in the example of my parents' marriage, my mother was telling me yesterday, really it was that we just decided we wanted what God wanted for our marriage more than what we wanted for our marriage. And even though we didn't feel like doing it, we just decided we were going to forgive each other because God commanded us to. And that's how we started reconciling. And then the Lord really showed up in our marriage and restored our marriage. You know, in this passage, Jesus says that the only ground for divorce is sexual immorality. But notice these are grounds only. I mean, Jesus isn't saying that, okay, if your husband or wife commits adultery, then you can get out. You're good. You know, just go to the courthouse and get a divorce. I mean, he's saying that that is reasonable to get a divorce in that situation, but he's also saying that the ethic is to reconcile to one another. Even in that case, the way we should go typically is toward reconciliation and not towards divorce, not towards estrangement. And this is because God was the first to join husband and wife together in the garden. And later in Matthew 19, when Jesus is teaching on marriage, he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You know, and I think what we fail to understand is that God has joined us together. We often think, oh, we were just in love. We just got married. What were we doing? And even as hard as us for understand, like somehow God intervened in our lives and brought you together. If you're married today, you're married because God wants you to be married. And I think that oftentimes we begin to rationalize and not see things that way, but marriage is ordained by God, and I think we need to keep that before us at all times. And this is why Jesus can say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's because only those who are born of God, who are otherworldly, who have a different standard of ethics because they have been loved by Christ, can then pursue reconciliation and peace with their mates. So the satisfying self-sacrificial love of Christ enables us as Christians to live for reconciliation instead of pursuing our own selfish desires. Because we have been redeemed and we have been loved more than we ever deserved. Because we're far worse off than we ever imagined, but we're far more loved than we ever dared dream. We can pursue reconciliation with other people, not living for our own rights, but living for the good of others. And so you may be out there today in one of many positions as you're listening to me speak. I can't imagine how this is hitting people in different areas of their lives. It's difficult to understand how much of a struggle sexual sin is for people in our culture and how difficult the struggle is marriages are to stay together in our culture. And you may be sitting out there today and you may be saying that, you know, I'm not really a Christian. And as you speak about me being a sinner and an adulterer in the eyes of Jesus, I've really understood that today for the first time in a new way. And I have this burden and I need to have it lifted. And I want you to know that Christ lives to redeem you. He lives to to intervene in your heart and to draw you to himself. You know, God only saves sinners. all of us are sinners. We're all of us who are in Christ are redeemed because of His grace. You may be a Christian who is struggling with sexual sin. Maybe it's actually to the physical stage, or maybe it's just in your deep, dark closet right now. And just like Christ pursues the non-believer, He pursues us as Christians, and He says, you know, I live to redeem you. I want to know about that. I know about it. I want you to let me know. I want you to admit to it. I want you to just bring it out into light, because I want to show you that I love you. I want to show you that I can heal you. And you know, in this way, you know, I don't know what you all have thought about the Ted Haggard thing, but in many ways, we're all like Ted Haggard, in that we all have places in our lives that have yet experienced the light of the gospel. Maybe your struggle is different than Ted Haggard. It probably is. Maybe it's not. I don't know. But we all have closets, maybe even caverns, maybe even canyons in our heart that have not seen the light of day, and we're afraid to admit that to other people. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe you struggle. Maybe you're one of those 75% of Christians that struggle with pornography. Maybe it's a coworker that you work with. Maybe it's someone in your neighborhood that you've been thinking about. Maybe it's a girl or a guy at your high school that you've been in a relationship with, or you've been thinking about or fantasizing about being in a relationship with. Christ wants to know about that. And there's nothing that you've done that He doesn't know and that He doesn't want to be a part of redeeming you. You know, there's things I could suggest for you, like there's Covenant Eyes, which is a great internet. It's something that reports the websites you go to other people. I use it. It's like $5.95 a month. And all the websites I go to are sent to some of my accountability partners. I think, as Christ says in this passage, we should be vigilant against sin. We should have accountability partners for women and for men that we're talking to regularly. And, you know, ultimately, though, it's up to you. You can hide things from people. Even if you're in accountability with other people, what Christ is saying is, I want to enter into your dark places in your life. And we need to confess our sins to one another that we may be healed, as it says in Scripture. We should be telling others that, but you should tell the Lord first if that's going on in your heart. You see, we need to be exposed before God so that as we live as we truly are in His presence, we can be transformed into His likeness. He wants us to live before Him as God worshipers, as we truly are, so He can transform us in His presence. He is the gracious and compassionate God. He's slow to anger, and He's rich in love. You may be out there and you have left your spouse for a reason that God doesn't, that Christ doesn't warrant, give license for in this passage. And I can't imagine how hurt you must be in that relationship. I can't relate in many ways, I'm sure. Olivia and I struggle, but I can't relate to your specific struggles. But there's one who can, and it's Jesus Christ, and He wants to enter in. He was betrayed by men. He was hurt by men. He was disowned by His best friends. He can relate. He can enter in where you are, and He wants to know about that, and He wants to show you how much He loves you. He wants you to be restored and reconciled in that relationship. And He calls you simply to come to Him and find rest as your Redeemer and your Reconciler. And you may be a single or a married person out there who maybe sexual sin, as I said earlier, really isn't it for you. Maybe you've really been vigilant in that area, but maybe it's another area. Maybe it's another area that's leading you away from being satisfied in Christ. It's another wellspring that you're dipping into to satiate the desires of your thirsty, hungry soul. And Christ is saying, just come to me. I'm the one who can satisfy you. I love you enough to warn you from where that will lead you. And really, I'm dead serious about this. Our website is christkingdom.org, and you can find Daniel and Scott's email address on there. And if you'd like to talk to me, we'll put my web address on there or something like that, my website information. But if you don't have anyone to talk to, seriously talk to us. I mean, you can talk to us today. You can talk to us whenever you want. We're always available to talk about anything that's going on in your life. Just as Christ does not condemn you, we don't condemn you either at all. We're fellow strugglers, and we're also on this journey towards going to heaven with you. And we want to be on that journey by being available to talk. And so the message here from Jesus Christ is that I want to redeem you. You're all adulterers. I want to redeem you. And not only do I want to redeem you, I want your hearts to be so satisfied in me and so filled up with the intimacy that I can give you that you will pursue reconciliation. You will go towards suffering, and towards hardship, rather than coming falling away from it and selfishly seeking your own desires. I want to satisfy your soul so much that you will enter in and stay with your husband and reconcile that situation or your wife. And the reason why he says this ultimately in this passage is that this is how others will know that the kingdom of God has come and is coming. Because there is an otherworldly reality that we will experience in our lives. And as we are being redeemed and satisfied and reconciled in our marriages, the world will look and say, the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, is a reality. And it's a reality that I really want to be a part of.